Well, Brandy and I like to go to basketball games, a lot of fun, and like to sit in the front row. And we were at a game, I guess, a week or so ago, and at halftime, we're just kind of sitting there. And these two little boys, I think they might have been twins, probably 4 or 5 years old, they began to go out onto the court and just start running around. And as they were running around, they were just having such an exciting time, and they're just so light on their feet, and they're tumbling, and they're jumping, and they're shooting baskets, and they're doing free throws, all of this without a ball. They have no ball. It's all imaginary, and they're playing full court. They're going up and down and up and down, and all I could think about as I witnessed these guys is like, I wish I had that kind of energy. I wish my body moved like that. And perhaps you've had those experiences. Maybe when you were young, you just kind of move around and run around and all those kind of things. And as you get older, it's not as easy. And as I was thinking about those little guys, and as they were running all around, and I was thinking about heaven, and I was thinking about that new body that we're going to have. And then later on, I guess it was the next week, maybe, I was having lunch with some of the staff members, and one of them brought up Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, which goes like this: those who wait on the Lord, those who wait on Yahweh, right, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And it's probably a familiar passage to all of us. You know, we're familiar with it. We've prayed it. And he brought out something that he'd heard that I never thought before. And he said this. He said that the person he was listening to said, well, maybe that's the Christian life. But what happens is at the beginning of your Christian life, you're just flying like an eagle into the future. Now, you're flying like an eagle. Okay, and then as you get a little bit further on your Christian life, you're not flying anymore, but you're running. And then toward the end of your Christian life, or later on as you mature, you're just kind of trying to walk and not faint. That as you move on, the Christian life, which you'll find so often, it doesn't become easier, it becomes more challenging. And you might say, well, Steve, I don't agree with that because the Christian life is always referred to as a race, always to run. Yeah, but I think the imagery that Paul uses there, we see in Hebrews, is actually the fact that running is always hard. You see people, whenever they run, it's hard. So I think that's what it's saying about the Christian life. It's hard. And they're also to run in such a way as to win, that how we live our Christian life counts. It matters. It makes a difference that God's going to hold us accountable for that. And so this is kind of the picture, I believe, of the life of a believer, that it gets actually more challenging the further you go. That the more people that you love, the more influence you have, the as your kids get older and they have their kids, and so there's honestly more people to worry about, more variables to contend with. The ascent becomes steeper as we grow and grow. And so since that's the reality of the Christian life, well, then it would help for us to continue to look in the Word of God and say, what does it say about these things? And I think it has a lot to say for us, and especially in these chapters 3 and 4 today. I've entitled this message, Trouble and Rest, because those are both aspects of the Christian life. For us as believers, we're going to have trouble in this world, but in the Lord, we're also going to have rest. So let's look at Psalm chapter 3 we'll begin with. And we're told here, by way of introduction, that it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, so give you a brief recap to remind you of what happened there. You can study it on your own. I believe it's there in 2 Samuel 15 through 18 maybe is where it's found. But Absalom was one of the sons of David, and Absalom rebelled against David. And there's a variety of reasons why he rebelled. But suffice to say that Absalom was in the wrong for rebelling, okay? But at the same time, David, let's be honest, was a terrible father. Just read the scriptures. No matter what we think about David, we kind of have a tendency to think about David as the wonderful psalmist that he was. And we think about David versus Goliath and awesome. When there's a lot of things that David did that were great, but there were a lot of things that David did really poorly. Multiplying wives and mismanaging his household and not disciplining his children. And it became a big old mess. So Absalom was one of those children that he didn't discipline, didn't kind of put in the proper place. And so what happened is Absalom eventually rebelled against him. Now, this is an important point that I want to make as we just get into Psalm chapter 3, is without a doubt, David had mishandled his family. David mishandled his family. He had mishandled his family life. He had not raised Absalom in a godly way, but God still heard David's prayer. That's very important. Because for you and I, we may get into this trap of saying, well, I have to be a good little boy. I have to be a good little girl. God will answer my prayers. And I have to just do these things right. And if I just do enough right things, then God will help me out. But if I messed up in this life, God's done with me. And that's not what we see here. David was a mess. And yet, when he cried out to God, because David was a son of God, God still worked in David's life. That's important for us. If you are a son or daughter of God, if you've been born again by the Spirit, then here's the deal. You remain a son or daughter of God, or son or daughter of God, in spite of your failures, despite your failures, despite your mess ups. Because here's the deal. You and I mess up a lot more than we realize. We may think that we're doing pretty well, but if we saw ourselves through God's eyes and kind of the faults and failures in daily, I wouldn't want to see it. I just wouldn't want to see a video of my life. I would not, because I can go to bed at night thinking I've done pretty well. But if I were to go back and see a video of my day, I would not enjoy that. I would not appreciate that. So here's the deal. God continues to work in our lives because of who he is. Because he is our good father. We're his faltering sons and daughters, but we're perfectly righteous because of Jesus Christ and his finished work. And so though we may have mishandled things and caused problems, and maybe even some of the issues in our life are caused by what we have done or what we have not done, God still hears. God's still willing to answer us in our trouble. All right, let's jump into verse 1 now. Notice he calls out, Lord, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are though they who rise up against me. Now again, every time we see L-O-R-D in all caps, anywhere in the scriptures, that is a reference to the personal covenant name of God, Yahweh. And I think that's important because over and over again, what David is, he's calling out and he knows God by name. He knows who God is. He knows his personal name. He calls him Yahweh. And so this is a vital point for you and I, that you and I have a personal first name type of relationship with the Lord. That the Lord is not, you know, kind of like some, you know, president or dignitary, some far off person with authority and power that perhaps if we can pray the right prayer in the right order, will somehow the things will kind of lock into place and we'll get what we want. No. We have a personal relationship with God. And you know what it's like to have a personal relationship with somebody. You know those people you have a personal relationship with. You know the people that you have a friendship with, that you have a familial relationship with. And so that's what David is calling on here. He's calling on his personal relationship with the Lord. And so I want to kind of give a word of caution, and something the Lord's spoken to me in my own life over the last months is it's great to read about other people's personal relationships with the Lord. It's great to read Christian biographies and stuff, but don't try to use that as a template for your personal relationship. Don't say, oh, this is how God worked in Charles Spurgeon's life, therefore he must work in my life like that. Or this is how it worked in Wesley's life, or this is how it worked in Elizabeth Elliot's life, or this is how it worked in Amy Carmichael's life, and so therefore that's how he's gonna work in my life. That will only get you so far. You know, reading marriage books are helpful, but they can't have the relationship with your spouse for you. And so for you and I would say, yeah, read widely. Read about how God's worked in the lives of other people, but say to the Lord, Lord, I want to have a personal relationship with you. I'm not trying to have the relationship that you had with Martin Luther. I'm not trying to have the relationship that you had with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I want a relationship that you have for me. I want to know you personally. And so as we look at the life of David, we're not seeking to have David's relationship with the Lord. We're seeking to learn from this, realizing the character and attributes of God so that we might enter in, right? So it's not me teaching on a Sunday morning so you guys can give me something to do. We just got to sit there so Steve can feel good about life. No, it's about we want to know the God who created us, the God who we're going to spend eternity with. And so that's what we're doing here. That's what we're mining those depths. You know, really true church is really, you know, it's like relationship counseling between us and the Lord. That's helping us grow in the knowledge of him. All right, let's continue on to verse 1. Notice these words, increased and many. Though they have, how they have increased who troubled me, many are those who rise up against me. And so the situation for David here is things are getting worse. as Absalom rebelled against him, and if you'll read about it, Absalom had a kind of a, he was a really shrewd guy. He was setting the groundwork for along the way, and he was kind of getting people to his side. And so what happened is once this rebellion got rolling, more and more people came to Absalom's side. More and more people are going against David. And so for us, we shouldn't be surprised that we're in a similar situation here on planet Earth, that more and more people are following ungodliness. More and more people are going. Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? That's the kind of a thing that we have to realize. Paul told us that things are going to get worse and worse. So we shouldn't be surprised that our enemies will increase, that trouble is going to abound. Verse 2. Notice, again, many. So increased many, and then he says, many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. Now, notice, not only do these people who are against David increase, but they seek to discourage him. Notice what they say. They say, there is no help for him in God. And I find that discouragement is one of the primary tools of the enemy. I don't know if the enemy has a better tool than discouragement. Because discouragement, really, if you allow it to work in your life, you do the enemy's work for him. You just give up. You quit. One of my favorite movies is Dunkirk. If you don't like it, please don't tell me. But I love the movie Dunkirk. And one of the scenes that's so impactful for me is near the beginning. And the soldiers are running from the Nazis. And then what happens, the Nazis are dropping pamphlets. And they're dropping these propaganda pamphlets that have this imagery of you're surrounded. You need to give up. It's over. Don't fight. Don't try to get away. Just give up. And that's what the enemy does with us. Seeks to discourage us. Seeks to tell us God's not for us. God can't help us. That's what they're saying here in verse 2. When they say there's no help for him in God, they're essentially saying this. God won't help him. God won't help him. There's no help for him. All is lost. And so then David at that moment, we have this word Selah, which is kind of debated on what it means. You'll see it throughout the Psalms, but it seems to mean kind of take a stop here. Rest, meditate, think about it. So we kind of think about that. Think about that discouragement. And then we move into verse 3. Notice, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. So here's many enemies, difficulties, hardships, troubles, discouragement, but you. Or as I like to say, the two greatest words in the English language are, but God. Right? Doesn't matter what comes before that. Doesn't matter what's said. Doesn't matter how dark. Doesn't matter what it is. If you can add in there, but God, and everything can change. Because God is infinite. God can do all things. It's in his nature to do. And so we have this wonderful change in David's perspective. Instead of listening to the naysayers, instead of listening to those who are discouraged, he says, but you. Gets his eyes off of his situation, off his circumstance, onto the Lord. And so David turns from his enemies. Now, it's interesting here when he says, but you, that word you in the Hebrew is emphatic. Okay, what that means is this is David deliberately turning to God, deliberately making a choice to turn to God. This is not David kind of looking at everything and somehow he stumbles and, oh, well, there's God. No, it's David turning to God. And looking at him, David turning from his enemies who surround him to the Lord who sustains him. Okay? Turning from his enemies who surround him to the Lord who sustains him. And this is an important point for us, for all of us. We need to shift our eyes from the horizontal to the vertical. We are so earthbound that we just look at the things around us, right? The things that are seen. And we look and we are just constantly, we can't stop looking at the things that are around us. It's just, you know, what's going on in this world and what's happening politically and economically and socially and with the climate and all. We're just all constantly. And I guarantee you, if you and I spend all of our days looking at the things around us on the horizontal plane, we're going to be discouraged. We're going to want to give up. But then what happens, David teaches us here, turn to the vertical. Look up. Look up. See the Lord. You know, it says, I look to the mountains where my help comes from. And so for you and I, if we want to overcome discouragement, we have to get our eyes off of our enemies We have to get our eyes off of the horizontal and turn to the vertical. Now, notice what he says about the Lord. He says, Lord, you are a shield for me. Or it could be translated, you are a shield around me. Right? And so basically, he's recognizing that the Lord is his protector, that the Lord is the one who shields him from these difficulties. But notice also, David is speaking directly to the Lord. He's saying, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. David has a personal relationship with the Lord. As much as a mess he's been, as many problems as he's brought into his own life, at the end of the day, David still knows the Lord. And David turns to the Lord. And he says to the Lord that, hey, you are my glory and the one who lifts up my head. Now, see, in this moment, David had lost his earthly glory. He's on the run. He's having to flee Jerusalem before Absalom gets there. He kind of has his kind of his entourage with him, but he's had to flee his castle. He's had to flee his home. He's had to flee all of these things. And so he's lost that earthly glory. But notice what he says, that God is his glory. In other words, God remained glorious. Even though David's situation was inglorious, God's glory remained. So no matter what happens to you and I, no matter how low we may go, no matter how destitute we may become, God's glory remains. That's important because somehow you and I think that our glories are tied together. That if our situation is going poorly, well, you know, things in heaven must be bad. Things must be kind of degrading there. It's gone poorly, but that's not true. Because in God, David recognizes that David says, well, God's my glory. And so no matter what happens to me, he's still doing well. And there's an application here. If we want glory that lasts, God himself must be our glory. If we want glory that lasts, God himself must be our glory. And we're old enough to realize this, right? We understand, you know, athletes or musicians or actors that used to be at the top of their game. They're just, man, and in the top of their game, it was like, they're just going to be at the top forever. And then what happens? Kids grow up, have no idea who they were. Had never heard of them, don't know anything about them, because any kind of earthly glory, it passes away. It doesn't last. It doesn't remain. But God's glory is for always. And so for us, if we want to have a glory that remains, God himself must be our glory. And then he also says about the Lord, notice, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I love that imagery. When you're discouraged, where is your head? You're looking down, right? You're just discouraged. The head's hanging down. And what happens is God encourages us. God takes us by the chin and lifts us up. And the good thing about when he lifts up our head, what happens? He doesn't lift up our head in pride, but he lifts up our head so we can look at him. He lifts up our head so that we can see him. He lifts up our head so we can get perspective, so we can realize, okay, what's going on right now is for a season. It's a light affliction, which is but for a moment, that's working for me a far more an eternal weight of glory. That's what the Lord does. Now, verse 4, notice he says, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. Okay, so David cried out to the Lord, cried out to Yahweh, and what does he say? Yahweh heard. I cried out to my God, whom I have a personal relationship, my creator, my redeemer, and what did he do? He heard me. And it's important for us. Please understand, okay, that God hears the prayer of the believer. God hears your prayers. Now, for you and I, we're often distracted. You and I, people talk to us, and we're so conditioned to like, nod our head. We're not thinking about what they're saying. We're not focused on them at all. And so we're distracted. So oftentimes we'll speak to people or they'll speak to us and there's not real communication. Not so with the Lord. Whenever you pray, the Lord hears you. There would be no point in praying if he didn't hear. And so David reminds us of this. Now notice where he heard from. He says he heard from his holy hill. There's a couple ways to interpret that. One, it could be, you know, there the tabernacle there in Jerusalem as David left, you know, that God's presence was still there in the tabernacle, so he hears. But also, I think on the higher example is God in heaven, right? His ultimate holy hill. that he's there in heaven, he's hearing from heaven. And we know as New Testament believers that Jesus Christ hears. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that we have full access. We can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need because of what Christ has done. So you have a God who hears. Verse 5, in light of all of this, right, the trouble of verses 1 and 2, then the encouragement of verses 3 and 4, how does David respond? I love this. He says, I lay down and slept. Here's the rest. All this trouble gets his perspective back onto the Lord, you know, really leans into his personal relationship with the Lord. So what can he do? He can lay down and sleep. I love that. We kind of have some good-natured arguments in my home because I'm really looking forward to heaven because he won't sleep. And I just think how much I can get done in heaven. I just get it. And over time, I tried to train my body to get as little sleep as possible. I've tried to do that, and I found it's biologically impossible, that it wasn't very good for me. And so what God does in the midst of our trouble, as we turn to him, he actually gives us rest. He says that I lay down and slept. And so it's really beautiful. One commentator put this in the Hebrew that it kind of, or that the Hebrew has this idea. He says this, even I slept, and how well I slept. That's the heart behind it. In the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this hardship, in the midst of his own son, think about that. For all David's faults, he loved Absalom. Absalom was his own son, and all Absalom wanted was to take over David's kingdom and kill David. Think about what that must have felt like. For all David's faults and failures, that your own son just wants to kill you and take your throne. It must have been incredibly difficult. And yet in the midst of that, because he turned his eyes on the Lord, because the Lord refreshed him, what can he do? He can sleep. And this is a reminder, please hear me. The Lord offers rest to any who trusts in him. The Lord offers rest to any who trust in him. The problem that I often get into, and maybe you do the same, we end up thinking we're junior partners in the Trinity. Right? I'm not sure God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can get this done. I really need to do it. I really need to make sure I check all the boxes and dot all the I's and cross all the T's, and I really have got to do, and I've got to plan, and I've got to do, I've got to get it done, and if I don't get it done, it can't get done. That's not true. God can do it without us. He is perfectly able to get his work accomplished. Imagine what kind of a God he would be if his plan were dependent upon our faithfulness. It's not going to work. I've seen myself in the mirror. If God is truly depending upon me, he's got a really, really big problem. The fact of the matter, he's not depending upon us. And so he offers us rest. This is what the Lord Jesus says. And this is a promise from Jesus Christ, your creator, your redeemer. He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say I might, I may be, I'll think about it. If you fulfill an exacting standard of qualifications, I'll give you rest. No. He just says, come to me. And who? What do you have to be to come to him? You have to be someone who labors and are heavy laden. We all do that. We're all laboring, trying to get it done, kind of stuff. And we're like just burdened by the cares of this world, the troubles of this life. And he says, you're qualified. So he looks at a planet, and everybody on this planet fits the bill. And he says, if you'll come to me, I'll give you rest. That's his guarantee. So it's guaranteed that we're going to have trouble in this life, but if we come to Christ, it's guaranteed that we'll have rest in the midst of that trouble. Now, notice afterwards, it says in verse 5, I awoke for the Lord sustained me. I love that. One guy translated it. He says, the Lord was his pillow. The Lord was his pillow. You know what it's like to sleep on a bad pillow? Maybe you go to a hotel and there's just, I don't know why they can't have good pillows in a hotel. I mean, how is it that difficult? But it doesn't ever seem like there's the right combination for the pillows. Either they're too flat or you fold them up, they're too high. It just doesn't work. Maybe it's just a me problem. But you know what it's like to not sleep well because that pillow doesn't sustain you. But you know what it's like to have a really good pillow and not want to get out of bed in the morning because it's just so nice. And that's what we have here. The Lord sustained him. Yahweh kept David through the night. He sustained him. And so please understand that you and I have made it to this moment in our lives, in our own personal history. Why? Because the Lord has sustained us this far. That's the only reason. It wasn't because, oh, I've just been really healthy, or I've done this thing, or I kind of watched myself here. No. None of that. None of us have kept our heart beating through one night. None of us have kept our brain functioning. None of us have done any of those things. We have only made it to this moment because every time we've done anything in this life, the Lord's chosen to sustain us. And there's going to come a day where in his graciousness, he's going to say, I'm not going to sustain your physical body anymore. It's going to be time for you to be done with this world, but I'm going to take you home to be with me. And that's a wonderful thing to realize. So you and I, whether we awake or whether we sleep, we're always sustained by the Lord. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. It's pretty awesome that he would say this. Now, David was a warrior. He was used to being out there fighting. And so I don't know about this. Perhaps to me, it was like, I will not be afraid of one person. You know, maybe that's what I can handle if it was the right person. But what David is saying here, and what I think I want to get the heart behind it, is David is making a choice not to fear. Please hear that. David is making a choice not to fear. Okay? And so what we have is on a daily basis, in the midst of our troubles, difficulties, hardships, concerns for the future, all of these things, whatever way we want to package it, here it is. We have a choice, fear or faith. That's a choice. Fear or faith. Now, as we think about that choice, fear or faith, please understand it's all about focus. The choice between fear or faith is a choice of focus. If I choose to focus on the horizontal, if I choose to focus on those things, then what's going to happen is fear. But if I choose to focus on the Lord, if I choose to focus vertically, then what's going to happen is I'm going to have faith. It's a choice. Oftentimes, and myself included, I was like, I can't control this. I can't control how I feel. I can't control these things. No. It's a choice to focus. I'm choosing to focus on things that agitate me or cause me problems or instead of focusing on the Lord. So the key is to focus on the Lord. Focus on the Lord, not on circumstances. Focus on the Lord, not on expectations. Focus on the Lord, not on outcomes. Focus on the Lord. Verse 7, David says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. I love that. This is reminiscent of Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness. And so whenever they were going to move and they were going to move the ark, you know, as they went, this is what we read in Numbers 10, 35. So it was whenever the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you. So that's what David's calling on. He's like, arise, O God, kind of save me, be with me in the midst of this. And so I think that's for our heart too, is like, Lord, wherever I go, whatever I do, whatever you call me to, please go with me. Now, continuing on, it says, arise, O God, save me, O my God, for you have struck my enemies on the cheekbone and you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Now, in the Hebrew, this is actually in the future perfect tense. So in other words, this is something David is saying is going to happen in the future. He believes will happen in the future. And so this striking on the cheek, it speaks of a rebuke, right? You know, think about that. Think about like in a movie where someone does something to someone else and they're offended by that, then they slap them on the cheek. It's a rebuke. And then this knocking out the teeth, it speaks about disarming someone, rendering it harmless. There's a phrase called like a toothless tiger. Now, this, you know, knocking the teeth out, it kind of reminds me of one of my favorite little Christmas movies. Remember Rudolph? And Yukon Cornelius takes all the, or no, it's actually, what is his name? The little dentist guy. The dentist that takes all the teeth out of the abominable. You guys don't remember that? All right, you're sorry about that. Okay. But it's funny. Go home and watch it. You'll enjoy it. The Island of Misfit Toys. All right. Now, this ultimate, though, disarming what we have here, this breaking the teeth of the ungodly, because for us, kind of sitting here and we're really civilized and we're kind of like, wow, this is kind of some graphic language, right? Breaking out somebody's teeth. But it's interesting that when you're in David's situation, when you have to fight and when you realize that it's life and death and it's swords and shields and clubs and those sort of things, you have kind of a little different perspective on things. And so he needs a God who can physically take people out, right? And the day is coming when this is going to happen. In Revelation chapter 19, at the second coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus is going to come back. And it says the sword that proceeds from his mouth is going to kill the enemies, his enemies, going to kill the Antichrist and all of those armies gathered against him. So this is the reality. This is the future. Verse 7 is the future of all those people who remain in their ungodliness. Everyone who chooses to go against God, fails to submit to him, the day is coming where he is going to take them out. Now, he said it 100 times, you know, that the Lord offers the invitation to lay down arms and to come to his side. The Lord is the ultimate. If you can't beat him, join him, and you can't beat him. So the Lord offers that, but there's something in war called unconditional surrender, where you surrender without terms. You don't make any terms. You just say, this force vastly outpowers me. I have nothing to bring to the table. So I'm surrendering completely and leaving myself fully at the mercy of this person. And that's what we have here. But here's the good news. God is incredibly gracious that when a person offers full surrender without terms, he doesn't beat that person down. He doesn't beat that person up. What does he do? He brings them into their household, cleans them up, kills a fatted calf, puts the ring upon their finger, puts the robe upon their back, and welcomes them in as a son or daughter. That's what God does to those who lay down their arms against him. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Now, salvation here, we have to remember that the word salvation, it just means deliverance. It can mean deliverance from punishment. It can be deliverance from hell. But in this context, it just speaks of deliverance. In other words, deliverance from a difficult situation, deliverance from trouble. And so the Lord must do it. The Lord must deliver. And this is a reminder to you and I that ultimately the salvation that we have as believers is a salvation, a deliverance from the punishment we deserved, but also a deliverance from this fallen world. A deliverance from, you know, a life of hopelessness. We're going to be delivered to his presence when he sees fit to call us home. And then I love that last part, verse 8, your blessing is upon your people. God's blessing is upon his people. Please understand, if you're a born-again believer today, God's blessing is upon you. No matter how it looks right now, no matter how you might feel, God's blessing is upon you because Romans 8:28 is still in your Bibles. He's still working all things together for the good, for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So David says, you know, we have that moment of rest there, Selah. All right, with that said, let's move into Psalm chapter 4 now. Now, Psalm chapter 4, notice it says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Okay, so this was to be sung with a stringed instrument. Now, there's disagreement on kind of the setting of Psalm 4. Some people think it's still related to the Absalom situation. Other people don't. We can't know for sure. So let's jump into verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now, so first thing here, we see David wants to be heard, right? Hear me when I call. And so for you and I, there's an application. There's something for us to take to heart. For me to take to heart is when we pray, are we praying to be heard? When you and I pray, are we praying to be heard, or are we praying like as a formality? I mean, we all know formalities. Here's the formality you and I do every day. We ask someone, how you doing? And we don't want to know. We don't. When you say, how are you doing? We want them to say, I'm doing fine. And then we want to keep going. That's reality. If it's only my reality, when you guys are much more awesome people than I am. But the fact of the matter is we don't want to know. It's just a formality. That can happen the same thing for us in prayer. Okay, prayer just kind of becomes our side of things. All right, I'm going to pray this prayer. And it's what I'm supposed to do. And there's no expectation of God hearing me. I just have to do this thing. But no, David, when he's praying, he wants God to hear him. He wants to be listened to by God. He wants to have an audience with God. And so he calls out to him. He says, hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. I love that. God is David's righteousness. It's a reminder, none of us are righteous in and of ourselves. You know, and so it happened pretty early in the Christian church. But, you know, legalism came in. You see that, right, in the church in Galatia and other places. And it hasn't died. And that kind of even ties into reading a bunch of Christian books, because we can read a bunch of Christian books and there's these people that have developed kind of their systems. And then we think, well, if I'm going to be as righteous as they are, I've got to kind of listen to that system. And it becomes this big old mess. And so that's really the failure of legalism. The failure of legalism is I'm trying to have my own righteousness. I'm trying to be my righteousness. I'm trying to become more righteous through my religious observance, through the things I eat or don't eat, through the days I observe or don't observe, or all these sort of things. But here's what it is. Please understand, all legalism is can be illustrated by this. It's like training to try to jump across the Grand Canyon. That's legalism. All legalism is training to jump across the Grand Canyon. Now, you may be more awesome than I am at Bible reading or at prayer or witnessing or all those kind of things, but here it is. As you and I both try to jump across the Grand Canyon, you may get further than I do, but you're still not going to make it across. That's the reality. So each and every legalistic system, whether we've read it in a book, whether it's been handed to us from traditions, whether we've made it up ourselves, it's all the same. You and I are not going to make it to the other side. The only one who can bridge that Grand Canyon is Jesus Christ and his finished work. So anything that you and I do for the Lord cannot be to have our own form of righteousness. Anything that you and I do for the Lord must be, if it's to be fruitful, must come out of, I love the Lord, and so I just want to serve him. I love the Lord, and so I want to grow in relationship with him. Not because God has this chart in heaven and there's another gold star for Steve. That's awesome. Have you looked at how many gold stars he's got this week? It's great. That's not it. That's seeking to jump across the Grand Canyon. It's not going to work. So God must be our righteousness. Notice, continue on in verse 1. He says, you have relieved me in my distress. So he's remembering the past. He's remembering the deliverances from the past, and that would be good for you and I to take some time, you know, kind of sit on the back porch and remember how God has relieved our distresses in the past. Remember how God has answered our prayers. Remember how we were in a situation like no good can come of it, and God brought good out of it. That's good to remember. And he says, have mercy on me and hear my prayers. That mercy could also be translated, be gracious to me. So again, the focus is on God's character, not his own. The focus is, God, please intercede in my life because you're good, because you're righteous, because you're gracious, because you're merciful, not because of my character. Right? You and I, right? We don't want to be judged according to our character. We want God to work in our life according to his character because of who he is and his goodness and his love. Now, David turns his attention to his enemies as we move into verse 2. He says to his enemies, to those who are speaking against him, he says, how long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Okay, so these people, we don't know, again, if it's Absalom and his buddies. We don't know if it's other enemies that David had, and this is from a different time period. We're not sure. But notice what they're focused on is that they're trying to, you know, turn the glory of his kingdom into shame. They're trying to, you know, seeking loving worthlessness. They're seeking falsehood, and it's causing David problems. So then verse 3, he says, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Okay, so David quickly, he speaks to his enemies, but then he begins to focus on the Lord, right? It's the Lord that set apart the godly for himself. And so that's important for us. Please take verse 3 to heart, that if you are a born-again believer, okay, then know that the Lord has set you apart for himself, okay? That word holy that we find all throughout the scriptures, it just simply means set apart, set apart. So why does God set us apart? Because God wants us to know him and enjoy him forever. That's why God set us apart. You know, God set us apart not because he's like, I'm really tired of working and I need somebody to kind of pick up the slack. No. God set us apart so that he might have relationship with us, so that he might reveal himself to us, so that he might conform us into the image of his son. That's what he wants for human beings. And so whenever we look at this world, and why is this world such a mess? Is because men don't want to be set apart to God. They want to do their own thing, and doing their own thing inevitably leads to disaster, always, 100% of the time. But doing what God wants, it leads to glory, and it leads to righteousness, leads to goodness, leads to all these kind of wonderful things. And so God sets apart his own for himself that they might know him and enjoy him forever. And then what happens, notice, he says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Those who God sets apart, they have an open line to him. Okay? You know how people can call you and then you could see that number and you can either decline that number or you can go the extra step and say, block this number. God doesn't block his children. God doesn't block those who are his sons and children. It doesn't matter what a mess you've been. If you cry out to him through Christ, it's going to pick up. Okay, he's going to hear. Now, this verse 3, though, this setting apart and God hearing us, the ultimate fulfillment of this setting apart and hearing is heaven. That's the ultimate. Heaven is that place where we're going to be ultimately set apart to him, where no evil thing will dwell, no lying, no murdering, no killing, no death, no sadness, no tears, none of that stuff. Just us and fellow believers and God forever. And we're going to be set apart into him and he's going to hear us. Verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Now, it's interesting, you know, that's often taken, you know, okay, be angry, do not sin. There's another way to interpret it, right? So this is good. Be angry, do not sin. Okay, we're going to get angry about situations in this life. Don't sin in the midst of that. But there's another way to interpret it, that be angry could also be translated tremble or be agitated. In other words, it's this idea that we're going to be distressed in this world. That inevitably, no matter how hard we try to insulate ourselves, trouble's going to come. And we're going to have times of being frustrated and agitated. And so he's saying in the midst of that, don't let that agitation turn into sin. Don't let that distress cause you to sin. Well, how do we do that, right? How do we do that? How do we keep from that anger or that trembling or that agitation turning to sin? Notice what we're to do. Verse 4, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. This is not Eastern meditation, okay? This is not empty your mind of things. This is not, you know, find your inner child. This is not any of those things, okay? This meditation, without question, is meditate on the Lord. Focus on him. Get your mind back on him. This is what I say to people all the time. They're like, I don't know. And what I always encourage to people is I say, read the Gospel of John. Just read the Gospel of John and see who Jesus is. Just get to know Jesus better. Just walk with him. And so what he's saying here is in the midst of our anger or trembling or agitation is focus, meditate on the Lord and on his goodness. Focus, again, is the key to faith. A right focus is going to lead to a strong faith. So if you and I don't have a strong faith right now, we have a wrong focus. We're focusing on something that we shouldn't instead of focusing on the Lord. So we need to take some time, meditate within our heart on the Lord and just be still. Wait on him. Selah. Now, verse 5 says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Okay, in other words, verse 5 is basically saying just do the right thing and trust God, right? Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. It means, in other words, do the things God calls you to. And the New Testament makes it clear. Jesus says, what are we to do? Love God and love others. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you make that the focus of your life, that's a sacrifice of righteousness. That's just doing what God asks you to do from a heart that wants to obey him. And then, notice, he says, and put your trust in the Lord. This idea here is place all your faith in the Lord. As I was trying to look and see, what does it mean to place all your faith in the Lord? You know, I was thinking about whenever I was putting up Christmas lights a few weeks ago, and as I climbed up on that ladder to get on the roof, I was placing all my faith in that ladder. I had no other means of support, nothing else. Or when you get in an airplane and when you go flying, you're placing all of your faith, whether you realize it or not, in that airplane, in that pilot. It's all your faith is there, okay, from a human standpoint. And so this is what he's saying. He's saying, hey, do what I ask you to do from a heart that loves me and put all your trust in me. Don't put part of it. Don't put most of it. Put it all in me. Now, verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Okay, so there are always going to be detractors. There are always going to be detractors. They abound in a troublesome world. There are going to be always those people who say, well, is there any such thing as good? You know, who's going to show us the good? Where is God? Why is there so much evil in the world? All this kind of stuff. And then David cries out, "Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us." In other words, in the midst of a world full of distractors, naysayers, unbelievers, God, will you shine your light upon me? And God does it if we're looking. And we all have kind of different ways that we see it. For me, whenever I get up early enough to see the sunrise, that's how God shows me his glory. That's one of the ways I see it. Whenever I see a beautiful sunrise, and West Texas doesn't have much going for it, but it has sunrises and sunsets, okay? As I see that, I'm just reminded, God's an artist. God's glorious. God's showing me his light, his power, his ability, his love for beauty. He's showing me those things. And so God will show us his glory if we're looking. And so again, the focus that we have in verse 6, once again, we've seen throughout, turn the focus from the ungodly to God himself. Turn your focus away from the ungodly here on the horizontal to the vertical, God himself. Verse 7 says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased." In other words, the gladness that God gives is far greater than any earthly happiness. Okay, so the earthly happiness here in the ancient world, the height of it would have been harvest time, right? Harvest time, and all right, all our hard work has paid off, and we're going to celebrate, we're going to have this feast, you know, the wine has come into fruition, and so we're going to be drinking, it's going to be awesome, it's going to be a great time, it's going to be a wonderful time. And what David is saying is the gladness that he has in God far surpasses anything that this world has to offer. This world doesn't have anything to offer him. And so 1 Peter 1:8, Peter says, talks about this. He says, "You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now, probably somewhere in your Christian life, you've experienced that. There's a time in my life a few months back where I experienced this verse. It was on a Saturday morning, and I don't know the series of events that God brought it to pass, but I experienced this joy inexpressible, full of glory. And I guarantee if I could bottle it, I would be the richest man on earth. If I could sell it to others, I would be a very, very rich man. But that's not how God works. And so the fact of the matter, though, is for us, we have to get our eyes off of thinking, okay, this world's going to satisfy, because it's not going to. And to get our eyes onto the Lord and realize his gladness far exceeds any earthly happiness. But the ultimate fulfillment of that, that ultimate fulfillment will be when we're in heaven. Verse 8, last verse, he says, "I will both lie down." Here it is again. So David's in naps. He says, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." And so David is able to rest. Why? Because he's resting in the Lord. Kind of reminds me of Jesus when he was there in the, you know, the boat in the storm and he's sleeping. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" That whole deal. David is basically saying, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep." He's making that choice. Why? "For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. You are the one who causes me to have peace." And so with this in mind, I want to close by having you turn to one last verse that I kind of think sums it up. It's the New Testament, John chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. I think Jesus sums up this whole idea of, you know, kind of trouble and rest in this life. And he's going to use the words tribulation and peace. So this is shortly before his crucifixion, the night he's going to be arrested. He says this, John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so we will have trouble in this world. But in the midst of our trouble, are we resting in Jesus? Because he alone can give us that peaceful rest that we long for, that's found nowhere else.